Good evening, everyone. All right, so I have an issue. I couldn't find my bifocals. So these help me see far, and these help me read. The glasses thing is new for me, right? I think I resisted it for many years, but I remember about 2 years ago, I was at a Sixers game, and you know how the rows, one in the row, the other in the row, and I'm coming up, it's like halftime, Tanya and I are going to go get a drink or something, like Coca-Cola or pretzels or something, and some guy from just on the other end of the row is like, Tito, and I'm like, hey, and my wife goes, who's that? I'm like, I have no idea, I can't see that far. I said, I gotta go to the eye doctor. I think I was resisting it for many years. let us pray. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you know, Pastor John asked a few of us who can teach on Wednesday nights, and then he asked us for dates. So what date are you available? So I gave him a date that I was available, and then we kind of got to wait to see how John progresses in his studies and where he is. You know, sometimes you'll throw an Israel study in between the current events, which we all enjoy. And so it sets us back, and then I'm like, where am I going to land? What am I going to teach on? Ended up being 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of those interesting chapters, but we'll get through it, right? It's the Word of God, and we'll read it, and we'll understand what the Word and what God has to say about these things. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you, God, for this evening that you've given us, this day, Lord, a little bit of warmth today, Lord. We thank you for the weather, and we thank you, Lord, that we were able to come out here on this Wednesday night, Lord, to receive from you. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would teach us, Lord, that you would give me the words to teach to my brothers and sisters that are here, Father God, that I would be led by you, by your Spirit, Lord, and that the words in your Bible come out they're alive to us, Lord, and we can apply them into our lives and fully understand the message that you have for us, Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So is everyone there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Awesome. So I might be doing this whole eyeglass thing, so I apologize in advance. So chapter 11, we come to a shift here in chapter 11. In previous chapters, you would have noticed that Paul's talking about how members of the church are to exercise our rights and our liberties in the world, right, outside of the context of worship. He talks about things like adultery, he talks about suing members of the church, he talks about marriage, and then he talks about eating certain foods that may be sacrificed to idols and our consciousness and the liberties that we have with that. From chapters 11 through chapter 14, Paul begins to talk about how members should conduct themselves in the context of worship. So basically how the church is to act in the church. For some people, what's covered here might be controversial. And I got to admit, I was a little bit nervous when I'm like, is this really what I'm teaching on? And I started reading it. And you know, as I continued to study God's word and listen to other pastors talk on the subject and then just open up a few books and references and read, I go, this is a really good study. This is really, truly God's word, and it helps us understand the hierarchy and the order of worship. And so I hope we get into this with little controversy. If there are controversies, send John an email. So before we lay down the foundation, I want to say this, right? Men and women are created equal, and we are created in God's image. I know for the American culture, that's like a known, a given. In many other cultures, men don't look at women that way in those cultures. And so we're gonna really understand God's word here and lay the foundation. The Bible says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's in Genesis 1:27. However, when it comes to roles and authority, just like in every sphere of life, whether your work, the different people are assigned different roles. And this doesn't affect equality. There could be a boss, a manager, and an employee. And if you're a good manager, you hire people that are smarter than you and better than you, can do the job and can really help the company shine and help you shine. But just because you're the manager doesn't mean that you know more than the person that might be below you. That person may be a quick learner and pick things up rather quickly. And it doesn't mean that you're better than them. It just means that there is an order, right? From the board of directors to the CEO to the COO, CFO, and then all the way down, there is an order by which a company kind of manages itself and achieves its goals. And this is similar to how God has designed us, mankind. Now, throughout the history of humanity, there's rarely been an issue around roles and authority. Well, you know, it's not new today. It's happened before. But like now, last 60, 70 years, right, it's really been quite prevalent in the American culture. When in perfect alignment with love and a godly perspective, roles and authority are the best way to live. This is the way God has designed it. And in Corinth, there were certain customs. The church was interested in understanding these roles and the cultural aspects around them and how they apply to them. So what we're seeing here is, you might recall in chapter 7, Paul is basically saying, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So he's answering a lot of the questions in the book of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church had for him, right? They had been living out their Christian life. Paul has now left and gone to other places in that Greco-Rome area. But they write to him, right? He's their apostle. He's the one that kind of set things up. And they're asking him many questions. In this particular chapter, there were issues around understanding things like head coverings and the length of hair, and the positional authority or the role, the hierarchy of men and women or husbands and wives in the church. Things that we really don't focus on too much today, although some of you may know my background. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And, you know, back in the 70s in the Pentecostal church, it's like women couldn't wear makeup. Men couldn't wear a hat to church. Women had to wear skirts like down to like almost the ankles. You couldn't go to the movies, you couldn't play cards. There were things like that which we classify as legalistic today. Some of those things might be good practices, but it was an issue that the Pentecostal church was wrestling with back in the day, and I think they've progressed a little bit. And likewise, in the church of Corinth, it was an issue that they were trying to wrestle with, and we'll get into that. Now, because of the controversial matter and head coverings, we might think, this doesn't apply to me. Why are we studying this? Let's skip over it. But I think we'll be able to show today that this is the Word of God, and it's important to understand. Now, is it really about hair coverings? Is that what it's really about? Does God really care about what clothes we wear or how long our hair is or what color our hair is? Well, yes and no, right? Yes and no. We'll get into that. God cares about those things when it comes to how those things cause us to relate, right, to other people in our culture and how we present the gospel to them, especially in our assembly, so as not to stumble anyone. So yes, in that aspect, God cares about those things. He doesn't want us to offend someone or cause someone to stumble. The role of women, as I stated earlier, has become a battleground in society during our lifetime. Some of the matters that it's addressed have been super positive and have allowed women to greatly progress and be great contributors in society and in the workplace, fairness of salaries and positions and things like that. But in other ways, this whole, let's call it feminist culture, and I don't mean that in a negative way, it seems to threaten the role of God's hierarchy in society, or the role of man sometimes even in society. An imbalance in society, a potential imbalance in the society and in the home. These social matters, as we know, sometimes find their way into the church. So what happens out in the world kind of spills into the church sometimes, and the church starts to catch this sort of disease, and we're seeing it in many so-called Christian churches, where you'll have clergy talking about matters that we see out in the world and trying to have their congregation kind of accept or look at those things as if though they were acceptable or not wrong. We see a lot of gay clergy out there today. It seems, sounds like an oxymoron to me. But we see a lot of that today, and that is what Paul was sort of warning about here. To be clear, as Paul lays out the order of things in a worship service, one might tend to see these passages as Paul inserting his own opinion. I, after studying it closely, don't see it that way. I see it as God's inspired word, and it's given to us in proper context so that we can carry out God's plan in the church and in the home. Now, what Paul is not saying, and I know we haven't gotten into this yet. This is my whole preamble, right? I'm like, I got to really understand this, and I got to write this down. And the reason why I'm looking at my notes is I wrote a lot of important things, and I don't want to forget them. So what Paul's not saying is that women are inferior to men. He is not saying that in terms of personal worth, ability, intellect, or spirituality, or anything like that. God has established a principle of authority and subordination for the purpose of order and complementing one another, right? Not on the basis of any type of superiority. It's not saying that women can't be leaders, presidents, queens, or anything like that. But before we get into our passages today, I figured let's go and understand other passages in the Word of God that kind of talk about this issue so that we read them and we understand the full context. And then we're going to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Sounds good? All right, cool. So I'm going to ask you to kind of turn to some places so that we can read together. I normally don't do that. I normally quote some of the passages. But I want to read some things and set a good foundation. And we're not going to go into explaining much of it. We're just going to read it, right? You have good comprehension. We'll start in Genesis chapter 2. So turn your Bible to Genesis, right at the very beginning. This is where I switch glasses. All right. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read from verses 15 through 24, and then I'll just highlight a couple of things. 15 through 24, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So the man had a positional authority there in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So Adam was given this order directly by God, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So right away we see Adam's alone. He's naming the animals. He's got this authority over the garden, but he's incomplete. It's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper. Verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." He's a leader. "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam says, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So this indicates a complementary relationship where both man and woman work together to fulfill God's purposes. That's how God designed it. If we read chapter 3 real quick, just right there, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So we see, first of all, I think it's kind of amazing that you could hear God walking in the garden. I think that's super cool. You know, you read these things in Genesis and it's like, wow, that's amazing. But you see that he was walking in the garden and God was asking Adam, "Where are you?" He wasn't asking Eve. He was asking Adam, "Where are you?" Now, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Told you we're not going to explain this much. We're just kind of go through it, and it'll all come together at the end. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 22 and then go to verse 33. This says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And now to the husbands. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So we see here where there is a hierarchy. Wives are to submit to the husband. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband looks to Christ, who's his head. And when the husbands are called to lead their families lovingly, back to these glasses, and sacrificially, this leadership is not about dominance. So it's not about husbands, right? It's not about how loud can I yell or bark to get my message across to have her do what I want her to do. That's not how God is asking husbands to lead their wives. It must be in serving them, in guiding them, in leading the family with humility. When it's done like that, that is the proper order. And I realize that at times in the household, that's not the case. Husbands don't properly do it the way the scriptures are asking us to do it. And so it becomes difficult and challenging then for the wife to kind of fall in line there. But this is a push and pull type, and this is very challenging. But there are certain things that are commanded by God for the husband to do and then for the woman to do. And they're not easy, given all of our personalities, the culture that we live in, the dynamics of two people being together. Not an easy thing. But just because sometimes it's not done properly doesn't mean that we throw it away, right? Sometimes there are divorces. That doesn't mean that the institution of marriage, you just throw it away and you discard it because some people get divorced. That doesn't mean that. So because some men might abuse this power, it doesn't mean that it's not how God designed it to be. The love is to be selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional. And it asks the wives to respect their husbands. And then later in the book of Titus, it speaks of the older women advising the younger women to love their husbands. And now, finally, one more before we get into 1 Corinthians is 1 Peter. Towards the back of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now, in the Greco-Roman culture, there were two extremes in the family. There were male chauvinists, and then in that culture, there was also pagan feminism. By large, men 2,000 years ago were autocratic, right? Having absolute power, not taking into consideration anyone's opinions, or very domineering. That was just the culture in this time when Paul is writing to the Corinthians. There was actually a law written for the men called the Patria Potestas. And this is what it says. I'm going to read it. It's the absolute rule of the husband or father in the ancient Roman family. It says, it enabled the father, if he wanted to sell his family off as slaves, to enact capital punishment to his wife and his children, to take control of his children's properties, and to have complete control over his children's personal and private rights. That was actually a law. And the women weren't even counted in the census at that time. And because of this law and this male chauvinistic behavior, what we saw in that culture is that it created a real angst with the heart of many women. And they started to rebel. So a feminist movement started to grow in ancient Rome. And we saw women not wanting to get married, not wanting to have children because it would change the shape of their body. They were exerting their independence and leaving their husbands. They were leaving their homes. They demanded jobs that were traditionally held by men. They wore men's clothing and hairstyles, and they disregarded all signs of femininity. That was what was going on in the culture. So when Paul wrote these words, he's dealing with a culture that would not accept that model for a Christian family. Now, 1 Corinthians. All right, let's get to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 2, because verse 1 kind of should be part of 10, but I didn't do the chapter breaks in the Bible. But we'll start in chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Okay, so Paul starts out by praising them, right? Why is he praising them? He's praising them because they respected his authority, his apostleship, and they remembered him in these traditions. Now, what we think he means by traditions, we think he's referring to the ordinances. So things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the second part of this chapter, we're going to get into the Lord's Supper. So in general, the church at Corinth took the things that Paul taught them and they tried to live them out. So when we look at verse 2, he's praising them for this. We're going to see later on in the chapter where he's not praising them for something else that they were doing. But in verse 2, he's praising them. Verse 3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God." So God has established here a hierarchy for the church and for the home. God the Father, God the Son, man and woman. Now the word head here is concerning positional authority at the church and in the home. If we see, and you don't have to turn there, if we see in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do of myself nothing." And then he goes on to say, "But I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Then in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, he says, "And I give them eternal life that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So there's equality, right? He and the Father are one. Then in John 14, 28, it says, "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So in Christ, right? If Christ, who lived the perfect life, honored his head, God the Father, while he was here, right, fulfilling the role of Savior and Redeemer, then so shall it be for man towards Christ and for woman towards man. Christ has never been, before, during, or after his incarnation, inferior to the Father. But in his incarnation, he willingly subordinated himself to the Father as the role of Savior and Redeemer. The relationship that Christ had with the Father is the ultimate desirable relationship. When that happens, it takes shape. It's like a willing submission. And when you have a willing submission, that's a beautiful thing because everything works in order. Now, in this particular church, we don't specifically know what the commotion was, what was actually happening in the services. No details are given. We just know that some women weren't wearing head coverings and possibly some men were covering their heads. And so it's unclear as to what was going on. But the Apostle Paul is bringing a point. He understood what was going on. He didn't give all the details here, but he understood what was going on. And he's clearly setting up the hierarchy and how church services should take place, right? The order of things going on there. Because what was happening is that women weren't covering their heads. And in that society, that was a sign of a woman kind of expressing herself to be available. And it was causing distractions in the church. And then what was happening, we could also see that some men were potentially covering their heads. And that was showing that was not showing the position of authority where God had placed them, because in that culture, the covering of the head was being submissive. If a man was covering his head in that culture, then he's really not taking that leadership position which God had asked him to do. Let's keep reading here. It says in verse 4, it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. All right, I said that. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, positional authority, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So what we do want to note here is that women did have a place in the church, right? It says here, any woman praying or prophesying. So women were given the ability, right? They had the ability in the church to pray, to prophesy, to speak of the goodness of God. But that was to be done in a particular order. And that was kind of contrary to that culture, right? The Christian church and what they were practicing, it was contrary to the Jewish culture where women had to kind of, you know, sit in a separate area with a veil kind of covered them. So it was very, very different. But the women did have women did have positions in the church that they were carrying out. But in some cases, they were doing it in a manner that was distracting. They weren't wearing the proper head covering. Just to give you an example, that would be sort of like in today's society, right? So imagine how distracting this would be, because it was becoming a distraction in the church. That's why Paul's addressing it. That's why they wrote the letter to him. But imagine right now, right? We live in this culture where out there, all you hear about is this transsexual agenda. And it becomes very crazy out there when you see cross-dressers and all that kind of stuff. So imagine if there were a man in this congregation who was dressed in a skirt or a dress or had makeup on and was trying to come up here and teach. How distracting would that be, right? How distracting would that be? You would say, well, he's a man. Why is he dressed like that? And that's sort of the point that Paul is trying to make in the church. She's a woman. Why is she, you know, doesn't she have the covering over her head? Or he's a man. Why does he have a hat on or a covering on? So that's what was going on. Let's continue here. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Back in those days, the prostitutes would have their heads shaved. So he's basically saying, well, she's not going to cover her head. Just let her go all the way and you know, shave her head. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We'll get back to that. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are through God. Okay. Wow. It's a lot there. Because of the angels, we know in Genesis that the angels looked at the women and came and procreated with them, right? Something which kind of blows my mind. It's kind of hard as I think about how could that happen. I can't understand it, but the Bible says it, so I believe it. So there could be three reasons why Paul says because of the angels. The first reason is for tempting the angels, what one might see as tempting the angels, and we see this in Genesis. According to the rabbis back in those days, when these spirits, these angels, demonic spirits, saw the women's long hair, that's what tempted them. The second thing it could be is that the angels have a very orderly form of worship before the Lord. And as an example, we too should demonstrate an orderly form of worship, right? We see in Isaiah chapter 6 where the seraphim, they had six wings. With two, they would cover their face. With two, their feet. And with two, they would fly. And they would be in front of the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. So they're very orderly in how they worship. Or it could be that Paul's referring to the fact that when we worship, angels are present and they observe. When we worship, angels are there. Now, we go back to chapter 10. We didn't get into this last week. John was showing a lot of pictures and cool stuff up there. But he asked that we read the rest of chapter 10. It talks about these meats that were sacrificed to idols, and I think it has been spoken about before. It appeared that the people in Corinth were participating in some of these pagan rituals. And in chapter 10, it says, hey, if you're participating in these pagan sacrificial rituals that are happening up there, you know, they're doing this to the demons, right? The demons are present. So would it not also mean when we're praising God and we're in church, angels could be present, right? Angels could be present and watching. And for that reason, we're to conduct ourselves in an orderly fashion. And we are to follow the hierarchy that God has asked us to follow. Now, a lot of people here might say, or some people here might say, hopefully not, but some people right here might say, I don't really like this hierarchy thing, right? I think we're all equal. Galatians says, you know, it's neither male nor female. We're all equal in God. I don't really like this hierarchy thing. Well, imagine how the perfect angel feels who has to take care of you and tend to you, right? Angels watch us. Imagine how he feels. You know, it's like that's his job to do. God has commanded the angels to take charge and watch over us. And they're perfect. And we're over here imperfect. But that's the hierarchy that God has designed. So, you know, there's a heavenly being that isn't messed up looking after us who are sometimes messed up. Now, let's go to verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So he's basically saying, listen, we're interdependent. We're not independent of each other. Husbands and wives should be interdependent. We should be very complementary in the way that we come together as a family, in the way that we serve in the body of Christ. We should be complementary. So we shouldn't be independent, but interdependent. Man came from woman. Woman originally came from man. And since that time, every man here has come from a woman. So we're not independent of each other. Verse 13 says, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So basically what he's saying here is God created men and women different. We're different. No doubt in different cultures, there are very many different definitions of masculinity and femininity and jobs and rights. Some need to be revised, some need to be rejected. But as creator, God intends that men and women should be different, right? Naturally, our hair grows short. Naturally, women grow their hair longer. It's just a distinction. It's a difference. And then in verse 16, he's basically saying, all right, so I've given you the hierarchy. I don't have a problem with any of the other churches. You know, let's move on from this issue, is what he's trying to tell Paul, right? Verse 16 says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So basically, fall in line. This issue is a matter of hierarchy, and this is how God designed it. This is how it's meant to work. Now, we're going to get into the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, it says, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Remember early on, he says, I praise you. Now, he's saying, I do not praise you. So something was going on here that he's not praising them about. He praised them earlier because they kept the traditions, the ordinances, the baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But now we get here to the Lord's Supper. And while at times they were keeping it, there were other times where it was just crazy. It was a crazy. They call these gatherings like an agape gathering. So he starts saying, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse, right? When we gather together, when Christians gather together, it should be for the better. It's a good thing, right? Who gets excited to come to church? I love coming to church, right? It's like, you know, when I do Sunday school, I get to see the kids, and they're just awesome. And I just love coming to serve and to have conversations with people. There are certain people that I talk to, certain people that talk to me, and I just do a lot of listening. But it's really great, right? This whole fellowship. And if you're involved in a home fellowship, that group gets even smaller. I would encourage you, if you're not, to find a home fellowship, right? That group gets even smaller, more intimate. Just break bread, eat a meal, study the word. It's a great thing. But here, it was being abused. Something was happening here. Let's read. It says, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So there appears to be in the church of Corinth, some people, you know, cliques, people with money, better to do people were gathering here in this part of the home fellowship. And then other people who had to work and were maybe a little grungy and dirty or something were over here. And there were divisions, and one wouldn't talk to the other. Let's keep reading here. It says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So it's crazy. I mean, think about it. They're getting together and they're bringing, you know, the potluck meals and they're eating. And because others maybe got there a little bit later, maybe they had to work a longer shift and they didn't get there too late, they would get there and there was no food left. It was supposed to be a gathering to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where God has asked us to do this in remembrance of him. And they did it in a way where there was, you know, more food and things like that. And then most likely at the end of it, they would actually partake in this. But people were coming there and they were feeling a certain type of way. Some people were just gorging on the food and eating it and then drinking to the point where they were getting drunk. So instead of this being something that glorified God and God designed for us to have closer fellowship with him, it became a very divisive thing in the church. It actually became a thing where people were from the outside looking in and saying, this is the church, right? This is what they want us to do. This is crazy, right? And sometimes the church, you know, in this case, it was getting out of hand. And Paul had to bring some correction here. Now, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Stop right there. This is Paul. Was Paul there? So where did he receive it? How did he get it? Yeah, if you recall, when I was teaching earlier on, right, there was Paul had gone out and he was being prepared directly by God. He was out in the wilderness. He was in Arabia, so in Tarsus, potentially during that time before he actually took the full-time role of ministry and going from city to city, he was being taught. by God directly. And this was so important that Jesus himself taught Paul what happened in the upper room during the Lord's Supper, so that when he went out from city to city in his ministry, in his journeys, he would teach it to all the churches. So let's keep reading here. It says, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" I've been in church since I was 2 years old. I must have heard this portion read 1,000 times. he's basically saying this is the order. When we take the Lord's Supper, there are three things that we must do. One is remember, look back. What did Jesus do? What was the sacrifice? He gave his body. He shed his blood. And when I sit back there and I'm taking the communion, I think about these things. I just kind of play like a movie in my head, you know? Jesus, right, dying on the cross, and he did this for me, right? It should have been me. It was because of my sin. But he took on my sin, and he suffered. And I kind of run that movie in my head, and I remember back to the cross, to what he did. And then the second thing we should do is we should look at the present, right? Now we're to examine ourselves, and we're going to get into that. We're going to read that later. He says, we're to examine ourselves. We're to look inside and say, how am I living as a Christian? How am I doing? Am I in harmony with my brothers and sisters, right? Do I have some sin or rebellion in my life? This is the time to confess it. This is the time to confess it. And then we're to look to the future, right? He speaks about a time when he will do this again, what's known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you read Revelation chapter 19. So those are the three things that I believe God's asked us to do. Look at the past. Remember the past. Consider the present. How are we doing? And then look towards the future. And so all that kind of runs through my head as the elements are being passed around. I have my head down, maybe there's music playing, but I'm thinking of those things constantly. And I would encourage you, that would be a good practice to do for you as well. Verse 27 is this, says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In an unworthy manner. This isn't saying if you feel unworthy, don't partake. It's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. Remember the context of this. They were doing it in a way where they were getting drunk. They were gorging on the food. They weren't waiting for the other brothers and sisters. It was supposed to be this celebration, this remembrance, but it just kind of got out of hand. That's an unworthy manner. Right? That's an unworthy manner. If you sit here and you go, oh man, I sinned this week or I sinned today or this or that, I feel unworthy, I'm going to let the elements pass. That's not what God is asking us to do. That's the time for you to get right. That's the time for you to confess your sins, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The slate is clean, right? That's the time where we come and we examine ourselves. We do this introspect. And then we consider what the Lord has done, and then we partake in it. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That word sleep is the Christian word for dying. Right, sometimes in God's mercy, he puts us to sleep, right? Ananias and Sapphira, right? Acts chapter 5, what they did and the deception, and they were killed right there on the spot, right? In God's mercy, sometimes he does. I believe they were saved, and in God's mercy, he put them to sleep as an example to the early church, right? When we see these movements like the early church, there are some extreme examples that God has to do in order for the church to carry on straight, right? To do things right. And that's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And he's saying, in this case, many people were weak, sick, and dying because they were partaking in these feasts that were not glorifying to God. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So these are the directions that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church. There were two things, right? There was the hierarchy, the order in church, in the service, in the home. This is how women should conduct themselves. This is how they submit to their husbands. This is how the husband is to submit to Christ. And this is how they should operate in the context of worship, so that it wouldn't be a distraction, right? If a woman came and her hair wasn't covered, or her hair was shaved, her head was shaved because of this feminist, pagan feminist movement that was happening at the time, if they chose to come to church and express themselves that way, that would be a distraction. So think about in our culture, right? What might be a distraction? When you come to church, what might be a distraction to the church? Let's make sure that we do everything in order, in a way that glorifies God, doesn't allow anyone to stumble because of what someone might be wearing or head coverings or whatever, right? Now you do know there are some churches where women do place head coverings. I don't believe that's one of the ordinances that God has called us to do, but that's their choice. They want to do it that way. We don't practice that here, right? The ordinances that we have are baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? We see those things talked about and done with Jesus, and then we see them practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, and then we see them expounded upon in the epistles. So when we see those things, those are the two ordinances that we keep. And then we go into the Lord's Supper, and we saw what was happening there, right? We saw what was happening, the disorder, the fact that if someone on the outside looking in were to see what was going on, it was not reflective of love. It was not reflective of what the church should be. Remember, chapters 11 through 14 are talking about conduct, worship, how it should be done in the church here in an orderly way. And the Lord's Supper, the way it was celebrated, wasn't done in that way. Now, we're going to pray. I'm concluding here. But after we pray, I want you to hang out because I have a fun way for us to remember this. All right, so let's bow our heads. Lord, we come before you. We thank you, God, for teaching us your word, for giving it to us, Lord, so that we can study it and we can apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that this message would reach every single heart here tonight that has heard these words, Lord, that they would think about how this applies to their life. What can they do, Lord, to draw closer to you, Father God? What can they do to honor you and honor your word, Lord God? I thank you, Lord, that you've placed these things in Scripture, Lord, for us to have a proper way to live, a proper way to come before you, a proper way to honor and please you, Lord God. And I pray that each and every one of us would do that in a manner that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Don't go anywhere. I'm going to do something. We're going to remember this. All right, let me put this on here. Let's see here. Hang on. Let's see here. All right. Ready? Can you still hear me? This is good. Where's my little clicker? All right. Let's turn this on. E, we talked about the ecclesia, right? The church, right? E is for ecclesia. Whoa. Went too fast. A is for the agape, the love fest that they were having, right? That's A. E-A-G, they were gorging on the food. E-A-G. L, the Lord's Supper. E, they were eating a lot. And S, sound doctrine. Everybody together, ready? E-A-G-L-E-S, Eagles. God bless you guys.